Welcome to Romans Road, the podcast of me, Eddie Roman. This is where we talk about evangelism and apologetics and all kinds of Christian stuff. I am here in the middle of a big room with a bunch of people walking around. I'm at a Christian conference, and who do I see but the man who has the same color pants as me, and that's Keith Darrell. And that alone is reason to have him on this podcast. Now, Keith is someone, let me give you the backstory. I heard legendary rumblings and chatter behind the scenes from street preachers about Keith over the years. A good friend of mine, Tony Miano, once I saw a little Facebook post he did, and he basically said, I saw one of the best guys open air preaching on a campus I've ever seen. And that got me interested because I thought I was the best campus open air preacher. That got me interested. And so I started following him on Facebook. Had a chance to, first of all, I noticed for a really good preacher, theologian kind of guy, all this guy ever does is post stuff about sports and what games lost and the coffee he's drinking. It's just kind of funny, but I actually had the chance to go down to San Diego State University and just hang out and watch Keith do some campus preaching, and man, it was very different from it was very different from the, you know, going through the good person test, standing on the box and the way that I learned. But man, it was awesome. And so I've since followed Keith on Facebook, and one of the things about him, one of the reasons you probably never heard his name before, at least some of you here, is because he doesn't have a big, huge website, you know, like a Joel Osteen or something.
I would like to get there.
Someday. He doesn't have a huge website. He doesn't, even if on Facebook, if you're following him on Facebook, you're just going to see like what sports teams lost. Anyway, so he's not someone who is widely publicized. And I really think part of the reason for that is he's just day to day working in the fields, just out there evangelizing, and that's just what he's doing. And so anyway, I wanted to have him on the podcast and just learn a little bit more about his campus preaching. Hopefully the sound of this room won't overtake us here, but Keith's a loud guy when he needs to be. So Keith, thanks so much for coming on the Romans Road podcast.
Thank you very much for having me on. I'm glad to be on. And yes, I often post about sports because I'm a Cleveland Browns fan, and it's just misery. Ever since I was 5 years old, we had Cleveland folklore, there's a play called Red Right 88 where we lost a playoff game. And so that's kind of described my sporting career as Red Right 88. So
awesome. So Keith, this is your life according to me. So what I see is you are out there pretty much every weekday going to a different campus. You drive all around America, and one day you'll be, you know, University of Texas. The next day you'll be somewhere else. And, you know, you're just constantly going to these campuses, and it seems to me like you go back to the same one. So like it's almost like you're on some kind of a circuit, maybe not the same date every year, but you're basically visiting these same schools over and over again throughout the year, and it seems like you're getting to know the students there. They remember you from the year before. So, you know, just basically give us an overview of what it is you do, and, you know, just so for those of us who don't even think about the concept of someone being a missionary within America, going to the campuses that are right in our own cities. Give us a little overview on what it is you do.
All right. Well, you described it as different on the introduction. So usually when you serve somebody food and you're like, well, it's different. That's a huge drop off from Tony Miano is one of the best I've ever heard. It's different.
Let me just give you one aspect of what's different. So when I go out and open air preach, and most of the guys I go out and open air preach, we'll go out for like, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours. That day at San Diego State University, you were there for like 8 hours or something like that. I'm like looking at my watch. You know,
when is he going to wrap up?
This dude does not stop. And it was great the whole time. You were interacting with students. So anyway, it's a good different, not a bad difference.
Yeah, okay, good. I was converted in 93. Went off to college, saw a guy open air preaching, and, you know, the typical kind of Pelagian, heavy hellfire and brimstone sort of preaching sort of stuff. And I went back to my dorm, and I really knew nothing of the Bible, philosophy of ministry. And I just was reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts. And I felt like these men are publicly preaching. So it's not an anomaly that we're out publicly preaching. So
you see that in the Bible.
Yeah, you see it in the Bible, then the prophets. Then I was involved with a campus ministry. We were reading about revivals, and we'd read about Whitfield and Wesley. And so nowadays I'm under an organization called the Whitfield Fellowship. And even tying into your idea of Whitfield would often preach, then return. And so you kind of preach, sow some seed, come back and see what happens. So I do kind of have a circuit, because half of honestly what I do love the students. So it's not just like, oh, I just want to go out there and preach the gospel and I don't care about the people. Like I genuinely, like one of my favorite things is, and kind of the sad things of it, you kind of have a relationship with people. You know what I mean? Like I'm there for several days in a row and they'll listen to me for 4 or 5 hours sometimes. And then you come back and they feel like they know you, they like you, and they kind of, I'm often like maybe like a safety net, because they can confess all sorts of crazy sins to me that they're engaged in. And I'm kind of safe in that regard. So that's, so usually Monday, at least through Monday through Thursday, somewhere when school's open, from noon, I usually kick off maybe 11 or noon, and I'll go until no one wants to listen. The latest I've ever gone, I think, is about 9:30, so nine and a half hours of preaching.
P.M.
Yeah, 9 p.m. And so...
Real quick, you just said Monday through Thursday. So one of the things I've seen, if I go onto a college campus on a Friday, it's usually kind of dead. Is that the reason?
Yeah. I've kind of noticed over the years, like, it's almost like they don't have Friday classes anymore. You know what I mean? Yeah, it's gotten pretty strange. And so, but every now and then, you know, I don't want to mess up your theology here, but if I feel like the Lord's hand is heavy on me to go preach on Fridays, I'll go and preach.
Hold on
Fridays.
If you mess up my theology, you get one of these. That's the you messed up my theology.
So the rest of this interview will be one giant. So Fridays are just kind of dead, and I will still go out every now and then. If Thursday goes well and I'm talking to students, I'm like, what's classes like here tomorrow? And if they tell me nobody's here, I probably won't come back. And because of all my traveling, I'll often use Fridays to travel, and then I'll have a little downtime Saturday, Sunday. I'm usually with somebody over the weekends, like I'm staying with a pastor or something like that. So just doing kind of whatever on Saturday, Sunday.
Now, one of the things I've noticed, because I've been spying on you from your Facebook posts, one of the things I noticed is that you don't just go and open air preach and then, like, you know, clap your hands together and walk off. You actually sit down with the students afterwards, and you can have a pretty long question and answer time.
Yeah. And that's actually, honestly, that's my favorite part, is when I get to break out my chair and you have 15, 20 people who are genuinely interested.
He carries a folding chair with him, folks. Yeah,
a little camping chair, and I'll finish up. Then I'll sit in the chair and the people who are genuinely interested, and I can still sit there, honestly, like 6:30, 7 o'clock at night, sometimes 8. But usually it's not uncommon to go to 6, 7 o'clock at night, especially. So like the actual preaching is usually from, say, noon to 4:35. Around 5 o'clock, it usually tapers off. And then you have your 20 people who are genuinely interested. And that conversation can last anywhere from an hour to 2 hours. And that's actually my favorite part, because you're getting much more. Yeah, I usually view it as panting for gold, like I'm just in there. My first 5 hours is shifting the little thing, and the next thing you know, you got these little pieces of gold that want to interact with you, and they're humble and sincere.
When I was watching you at San Diego State, I saw a whole lot of mud and debris at the beginning.
Yeah,
and then as the day went on, you know, it got pretty rough. And one of the amazing things is that so the way that Keith does his open air preaching, that another different category. Another different category. Here it goes. That means different. Another way that Keith preaches that is very different than what I had seen before is he doesn't have any kind of box, which is I was trained. You got to stand in a box, because then you're, you know, it's kind of commanding attention, which, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. But what Keith does is he basically stands in the middle of a courtyard or wherever the students are walking around. And he just kind of starts doing the slow walk in a circle, and he's like preaching, and he's looking at people, and he's walking, and it's almost like he's circling the drain, you know? And then eventually some people are going to stop and talk to him. And man, that day, within about an hour, there were maybe 50 students around. Within about 2 hours, there was probably 100. And by the end of the day, there were just like masses of humanity just looking at this guy. And it really becomes just an all-day thing, where I really think people are going in and out of class and they're saying to each other, you see that guy over there talking? Like, he's there, and he's probably still going to be there when you get out. You should go see him. And as the day, like by the end of the day, there were so many people who had stood around either for 5 minutes or 3 hours or whatever, and it's just like, it just becomes this huge event of the day of what's going on campus. And it was just amazing to watch.
Yeah, and that's part of the thing I enjoy about it is like it is a little bit of like an event. And like I know part of it is people just want to come out and mock and jeer. But as they come out, like, that's the thing that's amazing to me is even so kind of tied in when I'm interacting with somebody who it might look like a back and forth between me and somebody in kind of a rough way. Much of that is actually for the peripheral people. Like, you can kind of pick up pretty quick who's genuine, who's not genuine in the way they're asking questions and stuff like that. And so as you're asking, answering it, you're actually, I'm trying to look at the body language of everybody else out there. Like, okay, who is this actually really for? Because this person clearly doesn't want to learn anything.
Who's picking up a rock and is about to throw it at
Be it verbal or whatnot, or literal sometimes. And so that's what I'm seeking to do. I'm glad to talk to somebody who's actually been out with me on a camp. Sometimes it's still like a little abstraction, you know what I mean? But you've got to see it happen. And I usually try to describe it as a movie, you know what I mean? Because you kind of have this arc that goes and gets a little rough and rocky, then it kind of usually tapers off and stuff like that. And I think if you stay for the movie, you'll really like it. If you just, you know, take a few snapshots, you're kind of like, what in the world is this guy doing?
It has a good ending, folks.
It always has a good ending.
So one of the other aspects of it that a lot of people really don't see. Okay, so think about it. You're walking by, you see this guy preaching the Bible, and you immediately think, oh no, this isn't going to go well. You know, because our society.
And it may not go well. Let's not paint a rosy
picture. Okay. Sometimes this movie needs a part two. It has a bad ending at the end. So you're seeing this guy, and there's students around, and, you know, they're wearing shirts with, like, drawings of Satan on them or whatever, and it could be a very crowd full of opposition. So that's kind of what you might see on the outside. But if you stick around for a while, like I did, what you see is, so Keith is preaching, there's this, you know, sometimes opposition coming towards him, but what you're not seeing is on the side, I'm standing there and there's these three students and they walk up to me. I had a camera at the time, I was filming them. And so they walk up to me and they say, hey, are you with them? Are you with him? And that's always a hard question. It's like you're thinking friend or foe. Like, how do I, are you with him? And I say, yeah, I'm with him. And he says, well, we've been sitting here and we heard him talking and my friend's a Catholic, I'm a Hindu, this guy's an atheist, and we're all talking about this. What do you think about this? And so I end up getting into a conversation. I end up explaining the gospel to him. But the point is, when you're there on campus, it stirs up all kinds of spiritual conversation going on. And I think it gives Christian students a chance to get into conversations, even if it's not that same day, mm-hmm. maybe 3 days later, they can still use that. Did you see that nut?
Yeah,
who was on campus? Like, what did you think of that? I think a lot of the ministry happens with the students among Christians after you're gone.
Amen. And that's honestly, it's 90% of what I'm hoping for. I'm there. It's kind of like a war. You go and you drop some bombs, and you have foot soldiers come in. And,
bombs, and, big bombs, and big folks. Big bombs.
And that's kind of like, it's a little bit of warfare. Like, I go in, I'm stirring it up to get those conversations going, and I know that after I leave, people are going back to their dorm. They say, hey, did you see the crazy guy in front of the library? And they're having discussions over the things we talked about. And it was it hasn't happened as much recently, but like, from about 2011 to 2014, 15, you'd have these guys who are like, after 2 or 3 years of listening to me, they're like, hey, I'm graduating this year. I just want to let you know, one of my favorite times when you'd come to campus.
Oh, man, that's awesome.
And he's like, and part of what I loved about it is we would go back to the dorm and things we can't talk about any other time of the year because you made the conversation this. And that was always one of my favorite things. And I won't repeat the exact word, but I had a professor come up to me one time and he says, I love when you're here. You say a lot of beep that I can't say. So nice. so it does. It kind of creates an open forum. And even Christians who might be afraid to talk about repentance. You know what I mean? Like, oh, that's kind of just tell somebody to invite Jesus to your heart. Suddenly, you know, the guy was talking about repentance. He may have been like, and I don't spend too much time talking about hell unless people bring it up. But even that conversation, hell, you get to discuss hell and things I think oftentimes people are afraid of. And back in November, I was preaching up in Washington, and I remember the kid sitting and listening to me talk about listening Bible language. I thought the guy was a believer, and he came up to me and just said, look, I had never heard the gospel before. You were here four times. I just sit there and listen for several hours. And a guy who was in my dorm who was a Christian came up to me and said, hey, I saw you listen to that guy. What do you think? He's like, I think I believe it. What do I do? Wow. And the guy's like, join us. And so it's a pretty good little church there. And so he's joined them. And so this guy who had, in his words, had never heard the gospel before is now following Jesus. But he would just sit there. I remember him sitting there and just listening. And he'd be there for several hours. And I was like, I thought he was a believer just because his countenance was all in. So, yeah, and being able to participate, that's even like one of my favorite things. Is participating in when Paul says everywhere we go, we spread the aroma of Christ. Some were the aroma of life, to others were the aroma of death. And like, you can see that taking place on people's faces. You can see people get hardened to my message, and you can see people getting softened to the message.
Yeah.
And it's a glorious, it's a scary thing, because it's one of those things where you're like, wow, I'm bringing eternal judgments to people. Mm-hmm. And it's a terrifying thing, but it's also like an exciting thing when people are passing from death to life. So
I take a lot of people out witnessing for the first time from my church, and then also from Living Waters, part of some of the things we do. And one of the main things that the Christians who come with me will always say to me is, man, just looking at people's faces, it was amazing. Mm-hmm. It was absolutely amazing. So yeah, they're seeing countenances change. They're seeing the part where I'm preaching the gospel, and at the minute I get to sin, it's like, whew, everyone goes, you know, and they're just seeing all this stuff. And it's like the parable of the soils happening right in front of their eyes, where people are just gone mm-hmm. for whatever reason. But one of the questions I constantly get, because I teach evangelism classes in a bunch of different places, one of the main questions is, how do I deal with the opposition? Like, not the questions, but the anger, the mm-hmm. hate, mm-hmm. the people who obviously don't want you there. We live in a society, and the minute you step on a campus, you're in the heart of that society, where there's a million different things from the Bible that you're not allowed to talk about, that you're not allowed to say. So one of the questions I get is, man, I want to talk to people about Christ. I even want to open air preach possibly, but man, I am just scared because mm-hmm. someone's not going to like it.
Yeah.
And you know, so how do you deal with that? Because from the videos I've seen, you would probably know more about that than anyone else, because you are constantly getting slammed with all this opposition.
Yeah, and I dispositionally, I feel like I can take anything from the unbeliever. The point I probably wrestle with the most is when the Christian opposes me, but when unbelievers, I mean, seriously, they steal my stuff, they throw stuff at me, they throw coffee on me, they whatever it may be, none of that, honestly, it doesn't really bother me. Like, and what I'm preaching, I fight fire with fire a little bit from the standpoint of bringing more people out. So if someone comes out in strong opposition to me, I'm going to hopefully parlay that into bringing more people.
You're
going to
use that.
Yeah.
Because the louder it gets, everybody wants to see a fight.
Yeah. I think P.T. Barnum once said, if you want to get a crowd, start a fight. So when someone comes in hot, my hope is, and it also depends on the time of the day. So if it's 11:50 and I just started, someone comes in hot, that's a different response than if it's 4:00 and someone comes in hot. 4:00, I already have my crowd. I have the people who are, I think, are more genuinely interested. So it's pearls before swine at that point. So my disposition is much more like, honestly, kind of be the victim at that point. Look, I'm just out here trying to have a conversation. Mm. If you don't have a conversation.
That's great wisdom.
And so there's so many subjective elements going on.
But when you're just starting, it's like the show's about to begin.
Bring it. You know what I mean? Thank you. You know what I mean? Like, you're kind of praying for the heckler. Not someone who's too out of control, but you're kind of praying for a heckler. So dispositionally, I feel like Jesus tells us it's going to happen. And, you know, the way I talk on campus is going to be different than a dinner table, which is going to be different than breakfast. You know what I mean? Like, realizing you have a context. Like, I used to work in finance in New York. I can't be over the cubes. Turn or burn. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not going to hit anybody. I'm not going to hit anybody up with that over a cube at work. You know what I mean? But over lunch, we're going to have different conversations. So there's a subjective element to it that you kind of learn. Like, you ride bikes. Or used to, or still do.
These are long days of long past.
but you kind of learn to get your feel on it. You know what I mean? And a lot of it's just feeling. And not to sound like a millennial, but it's
feelings.
But it's a heavy feeling oriented of like, yeah, like any interpersonal relationship you have with people, there's a subjective element of, how do I talk to my wife at this moment? How do I talk to my kids? Sometimes you take your kids, you put your arm around them. Sometimes you get in their face like a coach. You know what I mean? So. That's kind of what I'm trying to do out there. So I'm not always making the right decisions. And even something like you mentioned earlier, standing on a box, even one of the things I like to do is if I can be below them, because the operating assumption is I'm there to judge them. And if I'm over them, that compounds the judgment component.
Yeah.
And if I'm below them, they're sitting in judgment of me, which I would much rather in that context be in.
I like that.
So those are the dynamics that I'm trying to size up as I'm out there. You know what I mean? And
I think Ray Comfort's the guy who taught me to be on a box. And one of the things he always says, man, I'm up here because I'm short and people can't see me. I definitely see what you're saying as far as putting yourself in a place of humility when you're addressing people, because they are you in the especially in the campuses that you're going to. They're used to a guy being there the day before, literally cussing at people and using crazy words to try to preach the gospel. It's insane. Yeah. And so you step in and the students are like, okay, here he comes again. This is another one of these nutty guys. And so, you know, that's an issue you have to deal with as well.
Yeah. And even that's one of the things. And if they stick around long enough, like I'll often have guys be like, wow, you're not half as crazy as I thought you're going to be. You know what I mean? And, and that's even one of the things of like transitioning to like the slower part of the day. And yeah, like, you know, because it's like anything, my little phrase over the past year, I've been saying that I'm basically like Bob Ross out here. You know what I mean? Right now, I'm setting my easel and painting the big broad strokes, and we'll get some happy trees in here in a little bit, but right now I'm just kind of painting the landscape. You know what I mean? Just broad strokes. And that's what you have to do. So you do start off broad stroke. You know what I mean? I'll read Psalm 24 and kind of get the conversation going on very broad issues. Then you begin to put layers on it. You know what I mean? And so that's a place where you can transition from, wait, this guy believes what, to this is a bit more reasonable. You know what I mean? And so, yeah, because I'm realizing more and more with the younger generation that my language is really foreign to them. You know what I mean? And our gospel, like I said, that guy became a believer, but he said, I had never heard the gospel before. So I'm not Jeremiah going to Israel. I'm Paul going in Athens. And so I have to keep that in mind, and I have to realize it more and more, because even when I was, even like when I went off to college, everybody knew John 3:16. Kids don't know that anymore. And when they don't know that, like,
you got to teach them.
Yeah, you got to teach them. And so even their concept of love. So even if you do teach that love to them, their concept of love is so distorted that a loving God would never judge anybody. So you have to put so many layers on this thing. And I've grown more patient as I've gotten older with those sort of stuff, that like, okay, I realize that I'm up against people who know, you know, if someone stood up in here and just started talking about engineering, I wouldn't know what he's talking about. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so when I'm on campus, I'm kind of the engineer. No,
that's a good way to look at it. Really quick, just getting back to the question.
Did I not answer it?
You did, but you went so fast.
Okay.
So basically what I heard is that the reason you can deal with opposition and people hating on you is simply because in reading the Bible, that's what you expect to see.
That's what you expect to see. And I would like to think I fear the right thing. I fear God. I don't fear man. And that doesn't give me liberty to be jerks to them. But, you know, because it is hard. To be honest with you, the hardest thing I get is when people, you know, they'll occasionally write newspaper articles or they'll post something on you. And Jesus says, blessed are you when people lie, slander, and say all manner of false things. And that's really hard to count as a blessing. Some days I'd almost rather have somebody just punch you. You know what I mean? So like when a newspaper is like, Mr. Darrell was making anti-Semitic comments.
And you actually have been featured in a lot of college campus newspapers and things like that.
And they're usually looking for the spice. You know what I mean? It's basically like Mad Libs.
And you bring the spice.
Yeah. It's basically Mad Libs. Like, they already have their story structured and they're just like, what's his take on the gays? You know what I mean?
That's right.
Right. Maybe we can find something about women's submission. You know, so they're looking for the hot take. So years ago, and this guy just flat made it up. He said, a friend of mine even heard Mr. Darrell making anti-Semitic comments. And like, I worked in New York City with quite a few Jews. I could imagine sending my resume back, be like, oh, anti-Semite. You know what I mean? And so,
that's right. So yeah, because this stuff ends up on the internet.
Yeah, I'd rather be punched.
It's your job choices later down the road.
Yeah, and I'd rather be punched in the nose and get that fixed rather than have somebody.
I could punch you in the nose if you really want.
Not from you. rather than have somebody write something wicked about me online. So when your mom calls you and thinks you're an anti-Semite, you know what I mean? You gotta reassess. So you just
brought something up. You said, you know, people are going to have these preconceived ideas about Christians are going to bring into it. What do you think about the gays and things like that? So when you're on the campuses, I would think there are a lot of issues that you're dealing with over and over and over every single day, just because this is the stuff that's in the culture right now. It's on the news. It's people are thinking about. What are some of the basic kind of everyday bread and butter things that you got to deal with? You know, I imagine one of them would be, well, like, you know, why does God hate gays or something like that? So from your perspective, what are the questions that come up pretty much all the time? And, you know, what do you say?
Yeah. So definitely sexuality in general, is one of the big issues that are up, whether it's even just premarital sex, promiscuity.
Especially on a campus. That's what they're thinking
of. Yeah, and you know, and if you remember being 18, 19 years old, you probably thought about sex quite a bit. So it's not like it's not like some crazy thing. And we're made, and that's even the thing. Like I feel like sometimes we Christians can be prudish about it, but like, we were made to go be fruitful and multiply. You know what I mean?
That's right.
Go have some babies.
Sex is good in the right context.
Yeah. And so what I'm seeking to do, and the thing is that in general, it's a mixed bag, because you know, we use the expression bad sex in a couple different ways. And so the Me Too movement, Jeffrey Epstein, and then even, you know, the girl who was lied to about the guy, oh, I love you, and then, you know, you're out of here. You know what I mean? You get rejected. And I think in many ways, not everybody by any stretch of the imagination, but I do, people have a conscience and they kind of know they're not living the ideal when they're promiscuous and they know that it's empty. And so as Christians, what we, I think what we need to maintain, especially on that issue, because our perspective is so outside the culture. So for example, when homosexuality comes up and it's usually like, tell us how much God hates the gays. And
they're looking for fodder, looking for something to put on their Facebook.
And it's great. Cause I can just say, I don't think God hates the gays and just be quiet for a few seconds. And everyone's like, what? You know what I mean?
I thought you said you were a Christian.
Yeah, that's literally one time, one of my favorite comments. Wait, I thought you said you were a Christian. You know what I mean? And this is, but it's kind of sad. Like, that's where we are. Like, we somehow, the perspective is that we, because we say, no, this is wrong, we hate them. And so what I seek to do from that point is, I remember saying, no, I think God loves the gays. And I was like, what? Yeah, I thought you were a Christian. But what I say is God loves them, but not in the way you think. You think God loves them because they're okay. Mm-hmm. You think God loves them because blah, blah, blah. What we teach is that God loves us while we're sinners. And homosexuals are sinners. And so God loves them not because they're A-okay the way they are. God loves them while they're sinful. So the love of God is actually far greater than what you think it is, because you think God loves them because they're all right. You know what I mean? We're coming out here saying, no, you're desperately wicked. You porn addicts, you this, you that. You're desperately wicked, but God loves you in that estate. And that's far more radical than the idea that, hey, we're all okay, or I'm not okay, you're not okay, that's okay. No, we all know it's not okay, but God loves you in that estate. And even one of the good things, like politically, the election of Donald Trump, like the people who oppose me the most, they suddenly have language for evil. They suddenly have language for bad guy. You know what I mean?
Huh.
And so
everything's relativistic. Uh-huh. So why is Donald Trump bad?
So Trump's a bad guy.
Is no good and bad.
Yeah. And so Jeffrey Epstein, Harvey Weinstein, and building out of these things in their culture that they all know. And then from there, you got to put some layers on. Oh, well, it's not consent or it's not this. But my point more simply is if you listen to them enough, they know they're having bad sex, not just immoral sex, but like it's like, yeah, I'm
broken. Should be something more.
Yeah, there's something missing in this. And so when it comes to sexuality, I usually, depending on where we're at, try to give some element of that. So even, for example, a piece of rhetoric, I was like, we all know sex is different. And I was like, so if my parents were lying to me about Santa Claus growing up, people are like, oh, sorry, your parents lied about you. But if I say my parents abused me growing up, the air comes out of the room. Why is that? Because we all know our bodies are different. We all know that sex is different. And so even in the context of lying, Paul says all of their sins are outside the body. So, and that's even why I think there's so much emotional heat around it, because the two flesh become one. There's just so much going on in the sexual issue that I feel like oftentimes when we just show up and we lob bombs, oh, sexual bombs, and you're wrong, I feel like people often don't hear what we're actually saying, even though their conscience bears witness that something's deeply broken here. And so when it comes to the homosexual issue, that's usually some layers I'm trying to put to it, is find a place of, so even San Diego State, probably one of my favorite conversations, guys sitting there, this was, I think, a time after you and I met. And I preached on a Monday, all hell broke loose. You know what I mean? It was bedlam.
This is true. I filmed it.
And then, so Tuesday, though, I show up, sitting in my chair. I didn't even start preaching. And people just start gathering, 15, 20 people. And I never preached that day, but I had people till 4 or 5 o'clock listening for 50 people. And there was a homosexual kid off on the side. And I could tell he was did not approve of my preaching. Mm-hmm. I say, oh, you disagree with me? He's like, yeah, I think you're bigoted and hateful. And I was like, you do? Why is that? And he's like, I think we should accept everybody. And so when he said that, I just said, do you really think we should accept everybody? And he goes, maybe not everybody.
not you.
But as soon as he made that confession, and that's even like the thing, my main purpose is I want to bring him out onto an equal playing field. Like, it's not for me to be like, oh, you're a relativist and you're wrong, bam, and shut the thing off. But to bring him out, you think we should accept everybody? Well, not everybody. Okay. So you and I both agree not everything should be accepted, right? He's like, yes. Okay. Now, what we're debating now is where we draw that line. And so to act like I'm the bigot and the hateful guy, because I draw it over here and you draw it over here, that's the debate we need to have. But just this platitude that I'm the hateful one who discriminates and you don't, that's being disingenuous to the conversation. And he admitted that. He ended up kind of conceding.
Oh, that's great.
We ended up having a conversation and he ended up hugging me. You know what I mean? Like, at the end, he's like, yeah. Or maybe I asked him. I was like, care if I hug you? And he's like, I'll hug you. And so, that component.
Oh, that's great.
And I think that's even one of the things as open-air preachers, if we're doing, and even in our evangelism, I think sometimes, especially open air preaching, there has a tendency to be an element that, like, the harder we are, the more holy we are. And if we're really hard with these people and we just really bring the hammer, then we're really preaching the gospel to them. Whereas I think if we can bring them out to bring their own confession, you know what I mean? Like, and then when the minute he said, not everybody, it's a different conversation than if I'm just saying, see, you reject people. You know what I mean? If I'm just telling him that, and there's a certain place right of that in the day that I need to do that. But if I'm just telling him that from the word go, we never have a fruitful conversation downstream. So
yeah, you're just, doing what you can to use the word to guide people to think about things. Mm-hmm. Like, so often people have these conclusions, whether it's about Christians or their own life, that basically they just have these ways that they are that they've never really thought about a whole lot. They've never considered the alternative. They never looked at what the other side says. They just kind of do what they do just because that's what you're supposed to do. And so for a guy like that to go from seeing you and thinking you're the enemy to thinking about it and then understanding, okay, he's not the enemy, and then actually giving you a hug, that's a big thing. Like, yeah. That's a better lesson than whatever was going on in his biology class that day. So that's awesome.
And you're looking for that, yeah, that component almost every day. So that obviously sexuality is one of the main issues. Then one of the other main things, because we are like a thoroughgoing postmodern society, and being a postmodern society, we basically think that our knowledge is predominantly socially constructed. What I mean by that is, if you know, if you're standing there 500 years ago and you're talking about free speech, or if I'm standing in the middle of Saudi Arabia, I'm talking about free speech, or like, what is this guy talking about? You know what I mean? So their knowledge of how we should use language is going to be different than us as Americans. And so the, by and large, the average person that we interact with today, they're largely convinced that they believe what they believe because they're somehow embedded in a social cultural context. So I'm a Christian because, oh, well, you just grew up with that. And the Muslims are Muslims, so they just grew up with that. And
yeah, I've heard that. You know, if people say things like, you know what, you're a Christian, but if you were born in a Muslim country, you'd be a Muslim right mm-hmm. now. So,
yeah.
So there's definitely, yeah, I've definitely heard that.
And so we can be willing to say maybe, but that doesn't mean it's true. So the question becomes, yes, we can agree that there are things that situate us into who we are and we believe certain things. Like, I just grew up outside of Cleveland, so I love the Browns. Like, it's totally contingent.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I know. It's that's totally contingent on me largely growing up there. You know what I mean? If I was born 200 years ago, I wouldn't care about the Browns. And if I grew up in New York, I'd probably care about New York teams. And
which is definitely true in a sense,
yeah,
for a lot of things.
So there are things that we are willing to grant that, but is religion in that category? So none of us think 2 + 2 is in that category. You know what I mean? Foods,
right,
and certain desires are in that category. There are other things not. So that's the sort of stuff that, when I show up on campus, the operating assumption of the student is mathematics is not in that realm. Religion is in that realm. So much of my apologetic is seeking to explain why Christianity and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus is actually in the realm of, and that's even where I think we need to pound home, like, our apologetic. Like, I'm sympathetic to presuppositionalism, if you're familiar with that.
Yeah.
But my main apologetic on campus is actually the historical resurrection of Jesus. Because, again, you're just dealing with an historical element. Did he rise from the dead or did he not? And everybody out there is actually a realist. Like, they believe in history. You know what I mean? Even if they want to act like it's all subjective.
Right.
And so when you're pounding home the resurrection and asking them to explain why did the church come upon the scene, it's, you're just centered on history. You're centered on reality. And whereas, like, presuppositionalism can sound relativistic to somebody outside of what you're operating with. So anyway, knowledge, sexuality, and knowledge really are the two main. How do you know Jesus is the only way? How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know you're really saved? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? So those two elements, and once you get immersed in sexuality and how do you know, you're kind of well-versed for campus.
There's your day right there.
yeah.
Well, because, I mean, these same students are sitting in classes that are teaching them, you can't know anything for sure. Mm-hmm. There is no thing called absolute truth. And here you are, you march on campus with an absolute truth.
Yeah.
You know?
And also understand, like, in their head, the absolute truth is Adolf Hitler. So he was a guy who's a dogmatic. And what I want to say is, no, he's actually the relativist. You know what I mean? He's absolutized. And that's even one of the things we have. So, you know, Hitler absolutized himself in his culture. And so even, like, racially in America, some of the racial division is, oh, here's what it means to be black. Here's what it means to be white. Here's what it means to be a real woman. You end up absolutizing something in that's created that is not absolute rather than the absolute God. And so what I'm seeking to do out there is, look, we all absolutize something. It's inescapable part of what it means to be a human being is that we absolutize something. What you guys really want to do is absolutize your current cultural context. What I'm seeking to do is absolutize a transcendent God who loves, is just, is pure, is holy, is kind. You and I are not those things. You know what I mean? So why would I absolutize whiteness or blackness or femaleness or maleness when what we want to do is absolutize Yahweh? And when we're doing that, then we're in the right place. But Hitler was not an absolutist. He was actually a relativist who absolutized himself. And that's part of what our apologetic needs to be, is understanding when they're thinking through the implications that if I say homosexuality is wrong, what I want to do is beat them up. You know what I mean? Like, right, real or perceived, that's what they think. You know what I mean? And we're like, nope, that's not what we want to do. Blah, blah, blah. So that's the sort of stuff we're trying to tease out and understanding who we're talking to. So,
okay. And then one thing that definitely comes up a lot from skeptics, you know, skeptics tend to have these go-to arguments as, like, okay, here's how I get a Christian off my back. And one of the big ones I've seen is the issue of slavery. Mm-hmm. Oh, you're a Christian? Why don't you have slaves? Your Bible says it's okay to have slaves. Mm-hmm. So, and is that something that comes up?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. All the time. I got arrested once, and the police report said that Mr. Darrell was saying black students should be enslaved.
So did anyone have this on video?
Sadly, no. What was funny was in Youngstown, Ohio, and I was visiting my folks in Akron, Ohio, and it was a Friday. It was funny. I got rained out on Thursday. Friday morning, I wake up to go to Youngstown. My mom's like, don't go to Youngstown. Nothing good happens in Youngstown. I'm like, Mom, I'm 36 years old. I can go to Youngstown. And so sure enough, I go to Youngstown and get arrested, and the police report is...
Should have listened to your mom.
Yeah, should have listened to my mother. So slavery comes up all the time. What I seek to do... So we do have... I do think there's difficult texts I need to spend more time with. I think it's Leviticus 26. It talks about the buying and selling of foreign slaves, and you're basically able to pass them on to your posterity. And I think that's a difficult text in our American context.
Well, I mean, part of the problem on a college campus is you don't have a whole lot of time. Like, these aren't people you're taking through a 5-part study on the Old Testament. It's like this student who threw out the question, they're going to give you like 30 seconds.
Yeah, you got to tweet to answer it. You know what I mean? And a lot of these things aren't. So what I seek to do is pretty quickly off the bat is I'll make the big claim of like, look, here in the state of California, you guys own slaves. And like, no, we don't. I was like, oh, property of the state. When you get arrested, you go to Pelican's Bay. What are you? You're a property of the state. So we have to end up defining the term slavery. And so what I want to do is tease out the idea that I think it's Exodus 21, like 14, says if anyone steals a man and anyone found a possession of him, if anyone steals a man and sells him and anyone found a possession of him shall be put to death. And I was like, so when the Bible says thou shalt not steal, it's not like God's concerned about your bike and your backpack, but not you, as if I can just grab you, run you off campus, be like, ah, you're mine. And so if our concept of slavery is man stealing, the Bible says the death penalty is for that. Hmm. And then what you'd want to do is put some levels on, at least in the context of Israel, when you are a slave in Israel, you're either in debt to somebody or you've committed a crime against somebody. And what I want to argue is that's a far more, and it's kind of funny because a lot of the kids who bring that up are liberal students. And you can make the broad claim of, look, if you guys want to do good work for prison reform. And then from there, you get to lay out that what a slave in Hebrew was someone who's paying off their debts or someone who, they're basically paying off their debt. Either, so if I stole $1,000 from you and say, I owe you $4,000, I can't pay you. I would be your slave.
You get to come and make my bed for 6 months.
Yeah, for 6 months. Okay. Or in turn, I'd sell you to somebody like the trash company who, like, they give me $3,000 and then you have to show up to work for them because I don't have enough work for you. So there would be that market still. But what's better, American prison system where I'm still being taxed and we have to, you know, take care of their health care and everything else, or where that guy's working and being productive? Because I think prison is a violent thing. So what I'm seeking to do is lay that out, why biblical law is actually more just than our current system. But within that, I'm also going to have to hedge on my answer because I think Leviticus, I think it's 20, I can't remember if it's 25 or 26, is actually a pretty difficult passage of teasing those things out. And I don't think the presuppositional argument just says, oh, well, we have a standard and who are you to say that slavery is wrong? Like there's some sort of something in our conscience tells us slavery is wrong. And if we can't do the dance of, yep, we have a standard where it is, but yes, we're allowed to enslave foreign nations because Israel was. And here's a place where it's going to get theologically crazy, I think. There is an element where the nations outside of Israel were under the dominion of other gods and other slaves, and their life, and this isn't going to sell anybody on campus, but life in Israel is better for the foreigner than it was under foreign gods.
Right.
And you can't, yeah, I mean, no one in America today is going to believe that, but I think that's part of what's going on.
Well, one of the things that I've always seen it as, so when seen in the light of the context of what was actually going on at the time, you know, in a lot of cases, I think that the word slavery in the Old Testament could have been used in the same way we might see a live-in maid, someone mm-hmm. who they're not in all these slavery movies where they're like dying in the back of ships, like stuff. Their life is not bad.
Yeah, and I think the difficulty is we don't have tons of historical context. So even let's just say 2,000 years from now, people are finding baseball contracts and it has the owners and they're put, you know what I mean, and they have all these details, and we don't have tons of context of exactly what's going on. Yeah. It sounds like this horrific thing, and so, you know, that's not to soft pedal an answer of a difficult text, but it's to step back and say, because I've tried to look into the issue more, like how exactly was this applied? And you can look at a lot of resources. They don't know exactly how these things were applied. So,
right.
So when you get into Exodus chapter 21, and the first, you know, 10, 12 verses there deal with, you know, how you interact with your slave and stuff like that. We don't know exactly the application of that sort of thing. So even when we get worked up over, say, like the stoning of an adulterous person, like, or even the disobedient child, we don't have tons of records of like, oh, you're, you know what I mean? Every other kid in Israel was being stoned to death.
Right.
You know what I mean?
And definitely it's not the kind of thing you're going to be able to explain to someone's satisfaction in 10 minutes.
Yeah. And within that, that's usually, you know, it's obviously usually not the hang up. And one of the things that set me free, actually, there's kind of a crazy theologian named R.J. Rushdoony, who's a real piece of work. You can maybe edit his name out. But one of the things that I remember listening to him, because he was kind of a hardcore, like God's law, like unflinching. But I remember hearing him one time say, there are things in the Old Testament that trip me up. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, I wrestle with wiping out the Canaanites and blah, blah, blah. And that kind of freed me up to like, yeah, I do wrestle with some of the things in the Bible. And I'm not denying Yahweh's holiness or his goodness or his purity or anything like that, to be like, yeah, this thing. Because even when you look at Moses, when Yahweh's going to judge the Israelites, and Moses is like, don't you know your covenant? You know what I mean? And he plays with them and he argues with them. He doesn't just step back and passively just say, oh, well, that's what you want to do. Or even is it with Sodom and Gomorrah, with 90 righteous people, you destroy it? Not for 90. And gets them all the way down to 10. So you see a little bit of that dance in scripture where sometimes these men are more bold before God of saying, like, you're really going to do this? And we're kind of have a tendency, especially if you're kind of reformed-ishy, to be like, oh, we would never, ever question God. You know what I mean? We just let God do what he wants. And we're not Muslims. You know what I mean? So Allah, we're not worshiping Allah, who's just this capricious being who does whatever he wants on arbitrary whim. But Yahweh's true to his character, and he's faithful and long-suffering and all that sort of stuff.
So there's definitely an aspect to all this where it's okay for us as Christians to just realize, you know what? God is incomprehensible. There's going to be things about him that we're just not going to understand.
Yeah.
Like, you think about... We're the children of God, and the level of understanding between, you know, let's say a little 2-year-old kid and an adult, that there's a very big jump in what the 2-year-old is going to be able to understand compared to the adult. You know, how much more we as the children of God, how much more as human beings are we not going to understand things about an infinite God? You know,
absolutely.
And so what I hear you saying is, you know what? All these arguments come up on campus sometimes. I just got to realize I ain't going to be able to answer
that. Yeah, I don't have an answer. And even the other day when I was at Florida, a guy asked me, said he was a Christian. He asked me, what's the toughest question I get? It's like, it's the problem of evil. I was like, but Christianity, like kind of the precept art aspect is, Christianity gives me a context for evil, whereas I don't think evolution really gives me a context for evil, or atheism doesn't give me a context for evil. But something's deeply broken in reality, and we have rebelled against Yahweh, and we have rebelled against our King, and something is broken. So admits having a problem with the problem of evil. Because, like, if there's a little boy who's been abused and he's out there, where was God when I was 5 years old and ABC was happening to me? Well, I don't have a good answer for you. You know what I mean? I just flat don't. And if I think I do, I've kind of missed it, I think, because there is an element, I think, like the Bible presents evil as irrational. And so I don't want to button it up and be like, it's an easy breezy sort of thing, because even God was grieved that he'd made man on the face of the earth. And if we can't have some component of that to us, I think we're kind of missing some strands of who God is. So I think, you know, that's kind of the difficult aspect, is there are things I don't get, things I don't understand. And that's fine. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the things that are revealed are for you and your children. And then in the book of Revelation, the martyrs are being martyred. And they even ask God in the New Testament, how long, O Lord, faithful and true until you avenge our blood? And so they're asking that question. And so anyway, I think we're free to ask that question to God. And we don't know everything. I don't know everything. And so,
well, you do know a lot. So, you know, one of the things I've been blessed with is listening to your podcasts, where a lot of times you'll record your conversations with students. And, I always learn a lot from listening to those. And so, what I'd like to do now is just have you let us know if someone wants to hear your podcast or just, you know, see your updates about what sports team you hate at the moment, where can they find you online?
Yes. So on the Twitter, I'm a campus evangel. So evangelistic. I want a campus preacher. If you know the guy who has campus preacher, let me get it from him, because he's got one follower and maybe no tweets. And
if anyone can get that for him, I'll give you a free sticker.
Yeah, we'll get you a free sticker of Roman.
Free gospel track.
Gospel track. So campus evangel on Twitter, campus preacher on Instagram, then Keith Darrell. If you go to, and you'll see Eddie as a friend, if you are friends with him on Facebook. But if you go to Keith Darrell, you can find me there. My website is campuspreacher.com. If you enter campuspreacher.com, you'll find me there. But yeah, I would, and off my website, if you would like to get my updates, ideally I'd send them once a month, but it's usually once every 3 months. I'm not very consistent in getting updates out. And if you ever want to join me, I'm going to be zipping all over the United States. Feel free to email me, Keith@campuspreacher.com, and I'll try to do a little background check on you before I invite you out, because every now and then some psycho wants to join me on campus.
You know what, though? You have atheists with you all day. Why not have some crazy Christian with you, too?
Yeah,
what's the difference?
Exactly. So, feel free to contact me. And if you punch into your podcast search engine, KDCP, Keith Darrell Campus Preacher. That is where you're going to find my podcast. It's under a thing called the Fight Laugh Feast Network. And so we're trying to get a lot going on and stuff like that. So yeah, KDCP, if you want to find my podcast.
Man, that was like the most organized use of how to find me I've ever heard. So that's great. So Keith, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Hopefully some of you will be able to get out there and watch him on campus. I guarantee you it'll be the greatest show on earth. All right. Thanks so much.
God bless.
If you've learned anything from this episode, or if you've enjoyed this podcast in any way, please give it a good review on iTunes. This is the best way for other people to notice Romans Road and give it a listen. The more Christians we have learning about evangelism, and the more evangelism taking place, the more we glorify the Lord.
Ray Comfort here. If you haven't yet subscribed to this podcast, please take a moment to do so now. On your phone's podcast app, search for Romans Road, and when you find it, hit subscribe. It's free, and by doing so, you'll get all episodes past, present, and future. Then when you're finished, head over to livingwaters.com for a huge collection of evangelism videos, articles, tracks, and resources to help you share the gospel with those around you. That's livingwaters.com.
Thanks for listening to Romans Road. If you want to learn how to evangelize, check out my book, Search and Rescue, available at eddieroman.com. On my website, you'll also find videos and other things to encourage you to preach the gospel to your friends and family. That's eddieroman.com. See you next time.